chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would, don't forget to take a bulletin. If there are no bulletins left, please take a North Star News flyer. It's about our classical Christian school that we're praying on beginning a year from this September. So we're trying to provide information to our church, to our family, not only for you to gather what's going on, but you might have a friend, a neighbor, relative, coworker that might be interested in an alternative school experience. That's not why we're starting the school. We're starting the school because God said so. Because that's the most important question. The most important question is who said so. And once you got that figured out, then you have to answer the question, well, why is it so? Why? Who, why, and how? How is easy, because it's right there, and how we do it is not the most important question, but the question is who said so. And once we obey God and then figure out what does the Bible say about it, then everything should fall in place. And that's what our goal is, and that's what our desire is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to look at one verse, but it's going to take me 33 verses to figure out what that one verse means in context. So we could spend the entire sermon just talking about the one verse, and that would not be wrong. That would be fine. But I think it would be, we'd gain more from it, I think, if we looked at what God and the Apostle Paul are trying to show us. Did I say 1 Corinthians 15? Look with me at verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Now remember what our theme is this year. Arise and be doing. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Why? For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are some passages of Scripture that just stop us in our tracks, or they should. In other words, if there's one person on earth that hasn't heard the gospel, we're partly to blame. I don't know how to process that. Do you? I've actually become numb. Not that I don't care. But 7 billion people, that's a lot of folks, right? When you're stuck in traffic, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of cars. When you think about Erie County, over 1 million people, that's a lot of people. Well, what am I supposed to do? Am I to blame? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says. Let's pray. The title of my message this evening is Arise and Put the Resurrection in Proper Perspective. Arise and put the resurrection in proper perspective. Lord, we come before you to learn and perhaps be moved to have our heart impacted and affected. Lord, we pray for hearing and understanding and light and wisdom. We pray for courage and direction and guidance. Lord, I pray for Jose as he recovers from his broken ribs. I pray for Dave, who couldn't be with us today because of some medical issues. Lord, I pray for Karen and her mom, Marlene, for Karen's sister Kathy over the death of their 35-year-old Kelly. Lord, we've prayed for Kelly for years. It's a tragedy. It's something that shouldn't have happened. But I ask that you'd give them grace, comfort, as they navigate their way through this family crisis. Help them, we pray. Lord, speak to us this evening. Guide us and direct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's begin by being reminded, first of all, of the fact that each book of the Bible is a part of the whole. We have 66-piece jigsaw puzzle. Every part is essential. Every part is incredibly valuable. And from the beginning to the end, there's nothing in this book that contradicts the rest of the book. So it's all authored by one author, the Holy Spirit. And God has used and selected certain authors to get His information to us. And we have, like individuals with personalities, we have cities and churches with personalities. And this particular book, 1 Corinthians, many people believe is the ultimate book where we should get our doctrine from. Well, that's not true, because the church in Corinth was actually a very carnal church. They were a messed up church. They had so many problems that it actually took two books to get them right. It took 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to correct them. God wrote the book of 2 Corinthians to comfort them, because they decided collectively to do right, to get their act together, which is a good thing. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we could look at every chapter and every problem that the church had. So we're at the end of the book. I mean, there's only one more chapter after that. And chapter 16 is all about their crazy ideas about giving. But we won't do that today, because God is really blessing us in a tremendous way there. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection. It's all about the importance of the resurrection in light of this carnal church in a cosmopolitan city that had everything at their fingertips, and how the world, the flesh, and the devil was taking this church to places where they ought not to go. So 1 Corinthians is a tremendously appropriate book for contemporary Christians, because it really answers a whole lot of problems of contemporary Christianity. But I'd like to focus on this area of this book, this chapter, this part now, if you'd allow me to do that. So we're going to look at half the chapter, which is quite a thing to do in the amount of time that we have. But we're going to look at the necessity of the resurrection. And we're going to first look at how the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. Let's begin in verse 1 and verse number 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. See the word gospel? We can be very casual with that word. We need to be very careful with that word. We need to be very specific with that word. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For, I'm losing my microphone. Yes? No? Okay. It's necessary for salvation. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So the resurrection is necessary for salvation, verse 1 and 2. The resurrection is part of the gospel and its definition. If we want to talk about at least one definition of the gospel, what is it? Well, verse number 3 and 4 tells us, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins," how? "According to the Scriptures." So therefore, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is predicated upon, is built upon the Word of God, the Scriptures. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again," when? Not the first day, not the fourth day, not the second day, but the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the crucifixion and the resurrection were proven by his burial and by people that saw him. So Paul is trying to remind, again, he's trying to remind the church, Christians, believers in Christ, of the essential nature of this incredible doctrine called the resurrection. Verse number 5 through 7. "And that he was seen." So we're going to look at the resurrection. And how is it proven? It's going to be proven by his appearance. I mean, it makes no sense, right? If Christ claimed to be risen from the dead and nobody saw him, that makes no sense, right? Well, I came out of the grave and went right to heaven. But nobody saw you. There are no eyewitnesses. Well, the Bible clearly says there are some. Verse 7, "And that he was seen of Cephas." That's a word for Peter. "Then of the 12, the 12 who? The 12 apostles, the disciples. "After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once." Now try to go to a court of law and have 500 eyewitnesses. Pretty significant, right? 500 people saw him at once, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." So essentially, when this was written, some people say it was about 25 years after the fact. So let's say you had 50, 70, 80% of the eyewitnesses still alive that could go to a court of law and said, "Oh yeah, we saw the Lord after he had died." After that, verse 7, "he was seen of James." James, not the Apostle James, because he was martyred in Acts chapter 12. This is the half-brother of Jesus, or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15. James, "he was seen of James," Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe in the messiahship of his brother. Would you? I mean, everybody thought he was goody two-shoes. I mean, we can't play, we can't party, we can't do anything with Jesus. He's so holy, he's so righteous, he's a stick in the mud. He's no fun at all. Then it says, "then of all the apostles," which means that the 12 and the apostles weren't the same. So the 12 we'll call the disciples. The apostles we'll call those that followed Jesus up to the cross. There were, says in Acts chapter 1, 120 followers that were willing to die, that were willing to identify themselves with Christ. So that's not a bad list, right? So we have some proof that he was seen after he died. Look at verse 8 through 11. "Now we have the testimony of an individual. And last of all, he was seen of me also." Who's the me? Paul, the human author of the book, "as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, we know that there were 12 called, 12 chosen. We call those the disciples. Some call them the apostles. Paul, if we read through the books that he wrote, is called an apostle. By himself? No. He was a God-ordained apostle out of due time. What does that mean, out of due time? He wasn't one of the 12. But God had saved him. God had called him an apostle himself because he had so much to contribute. And it says, not only that, this is so ironic, but I am the persecutor of the church. I am the enforcer. I am the terminator. I am Saul of Tarsus. And he admits that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, the devil wants you to think that because of your past, you're unuseful to God. That is what you will be until you die. Wrong, wrong, wrong thinking. Some people pray, I'm a sinner saved by grace. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're a sinner saved by grace the rest of your life, how about you be a saint of God and serve him? You don't have to be a sinner forever. He redeemed you. So you're not a sinner by definition. You're a saint by salvation. All right, that's good preaching, Pastor. Thank you. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. He's talking about the church in Corinth because they need instruction. They need direction. They need rebuke. They need chastisement. They need discipline. And that's what God is doing at this particular moment. Okay, now we're going to look at how the resurrection of Christ is linked to the resurrection of all people. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture here. And Paul is going to debate that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the human race cannot be separated. In essence, they're two sides of the same coin. So look with me at verse number 13. Well, I want to begin at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are some people in the church, some Christians, that believe they are influencers in the church. They're trying to convince other people that the Greeks and the Romans and the Athenians, the philosophers have it, that there's no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Essentially meaning that if there's no resurrection, Christ is still dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's go to verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. In other words, Paul's message was wrong. It's false. It's a lie. To deny the resurrection means that your preaching and your message and our salvation is complete falsehood. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. What does that mean? A dead and unresurrected Savior cannot do anything for anyone. A crucified and unresurrected Savior cannot deliver men from the penalty of sin or the effects of sin. Preparing for death takes place during one's lifetime. After death, it's too late. So with no hope of the resurrection, Christians who die are unsaved and therefore are rotting in hell. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Therefore, if there's no resurrection, Paul and his associates and all those who believe in Christ should be pitied. Why? They have given up worldly goods. They have given up worldly status, worldly conveniences to throw it away on some false hope and fairy tale called the resurrection. So this week, I've been asked to officiate a 35-year-old young lady who's died. What do you say to the family? What do you say to loved ones and relatives? In such a tragic loss, is there any hope? What does the world say? I don't know if you've noticed, when was the last time you've gone to a funeral? But usually, it's hurry up and let's get to the bar. Been there? It's kind of like going to a wedding. Let's get this thing over with so we can all get drunk. Why is that? What is it about this? It's painful. Some people have no answers. Some people are in denial. Some people are just numb. There's all kinds of issues going on in people's hearts regarding some of the most important aspects of life and death. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the number one problem with humanity, death. I have no idea how many books there are on death. I don't know how many hits you'd get if you typed in death on a Google search. I have no idea. But Freud was obsessed with it. Philosophers are obsessed with it. Psychologists are obsessed with it. Psychiatrists are obsessed with it. Influencers, I don't even know what they, because I don't follow them. I'm just saying that most people have no answer for death. So therefore, we live for what reason? To eat, drink, and be merry. Solomon said so in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we have to have an answer for death. And that's why Christ came, to give us an answer, to give us the assurance of life after death. So the resurrection of Christ, if it be true, is a guarantee for the resurrection of all. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now let's pause. Those two words, but now, reminds us that the first 19 verses have an attitude, have a focus. But then Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So Paul, in the first 19 verses, is looking at it from one vantage point. And now he's going to look at the resurrection of Christ from a different vantage point. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This is not fairy tale. This is fact. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, again, you have to understand this is not about somebody sleeping on their bed, on their cozy little MyPillow. This is not that at all. This is about somebody who's passed away. So the factual resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of mankind is intimately woven together. The Old Testament type, there's an offering, as Paul suggests, the first fruits of the harvest. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits means in the harvest, the first ripe grain, fruit, whatever it happens to be, and that first fruit became an offering for God. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to have you turn everywhere, but just a few places. Romans 5. So Paul is saying here that Adam was the agent of our physical death. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. However, it says in verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 15, go back there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, by his incarnation, his death and resurrection, Christ became the agent for physical resurrection. All men, positionally in Adam, die because we inherited that sinful nature from Adam. Not only that, we have all become professional sinners, and we have no problem sinning ourselves and sending ourselves to hell. None of us can point and say, Adam, you're the cause of my sin. No, I started there, and I've graduated with a master's degree and a PhD in my own form of sin. So Christ didn't just die for Christians to be resurrected. Christ's death covered all of humanity because all will be resurrected in one shape or another, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So the destination of the resurrected body depends upon the person's choices before they died, whether they accepted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their salvation or not. Right? So it's a personal choice, personal decision to receive or reject God's revealed truth. Now, the Bible says in verse 23 and 24 that the resurrection will be in stages. It'll be in stages. Let's look at this. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So each man is going to be resurrected in his own order. What's the first order? Well, the first order apparently occurred with Christ. He was the first fruits when he was raised from the tomb, when he was raised from the dead. It also includes, or could include, the bodies of the dead saints that were raised at the time of his resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The Bible talks about bodies that came out of the ground when Christ rose from the dead. Matthew 27, let's look at verse 52. It says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept did what? Arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's pretty significant. So we have the first order, Christ, and perhaps those that came out of the grave when he came out of the grave. And that's a whole nother sermon. Now the second order, chronologically, is what we would call the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's the rapture. And we don't have to go there because I think you're pretty familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it's talking about when Jesus comes, we call it the second coming. The Bible clearly says that he will not come to earth, but he will appear in the heavens. And there will be a sound, there will be a trump, there will be a call of God, there will be the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when Christ comes to redeem those that are already past, he's going to call them out of the grave. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the clouds to be with the Lord. So that's called the rapture. Some people don't believe it. I can't imagine because it's right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that is what we would call the second order. And the third order, or the third resurrection, would be what we would call after the millennial reign of Christ, when God calls all of the unsaved dead of all the ages. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We have to look at this passage because we have to look at it again in a minute or two. So all of the unsaved dead of all the ages. Start in verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The 1,000 years. That's called a millennium. Some people don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ, but the Bible talks about a millennial period, and after the millennial period is over, this is what it says in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, of all ages, stand before God. Now please remember what this is. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's different than the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Meaning, if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you're not saved. You're not redeemed. You're not rescued. You're not born again. So the book is going to be opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Then it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So some people died on land, some people died in the oceans. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So some people were in hell, some people were in the seas. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the which death? The second death. Now, this is always an effective way to talk to people about their eternal destiny. It works really good in the ICU when people are on their deathbed and they're afraid. They're concerned. In fact, they are the most spiritually alert that they've been in a long time, especially when they start asking you about death. Responding simply, well, are you looking forward to your first death or your second death? Well, I didn't know there were two. The Bible says there are two. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Now that deserves careful, sensitive, biblical presentation. If you're born once, you're born physically. You will die twice. You'll die physically, and you'll die second, according to Revelation chapter 20. And you'll be cast into outer darkness. But if you're born twice, born physically, born spiritually, the worst that can happen is you'll die physically how many times? Once. And as we said this morning, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, present with the Lord. So death is the twinkling of an eye. It's passing from this life into the next. It's seamless. I'm not going to call it painless. But I do know this. When the physical pain is gone, the heavenly glory begins. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how that transitions. But according to the scriptures, that's what happens. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That might be difficult for, it has been difficult, I think, generationally difficult. Because there are some people that think they're fine. I'm good. God and I were good. Really? Is that so? Oh yeah. We have a mutual relationship, God and I. Oh, really? Whose standard do you live by? Mine. And I'm happy with that. Oh, really? Does that mean that all the rest of the scripture doesn't apply to you? No, I'm good. I'm content. I'm comfortable. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the resurrection eliminates the enemy. The resurrection eliminates the enemy, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is who? Death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the only way that death can be destroyed is through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the fear of death, the doom of death, everything that death portrays is made null and void because of the resurrection of Christ. He has overcome death, hell, and the grave. Glory, hallelujah. That's good news. Yes, that is good news. Once Christ puts down the demonic insurrection and human rebellion, he will destroy the last enemy, physical death. Chapter 15, verse 27 and 28. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's deep. Essentially, what that means is the resurrection results in total subjection. When Christ rose from the dead and went to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, it means that every knee shall bow and every knee shall confess. So that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, there are a few passages of Scripture that make people's heads kind of explode. This is one of those passages of Scripture. Now, the Mormons believe that you can have baptismal services for dead people. They use this verse to prove it. Right? The Catholic Church allows you to have services for the dead. Why? Because they believe in purgatory. They believe in places of rest or transitional housing for the soul. So you're not in hell, you're not in heaven, you're in purgatory land. And if you pay enough money to the Catholic Church, or you light enough candles, or you say enough prayers, or you do the rosary so many times, you're actually going to get your loved one out of this place of wherever it's called into a better place. So Paul is trying to say here, remember who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to a carnal, selfish, indulgent, gifted church, and they know it. They know it. Peter, Paul, Apollos, we got it all. We fight over who's more spiritual if we follow Peter, Apollos, Paul, or Jesus. So we have four different camps in our church, depending on how spiritual we are. Now, what Paul is trying to say essentially here is that baptism, the doctrine of baptism, involves identification with Christ. Because when a person gets baptized, we say, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism, being an ordinance of the church, is a picture of the gospel. Right? And we say that baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a outward sign of an inward work of God. So baptism, for the believer, proves that he's willing to identify with Christ. It has nothing to do with washing away sin. Right? Okay. And it only applies, it's only effective with a person who has given their life to Christ in identity of his death, burial, and resurrection. We call that salvation. There's another ordinance of the church which does exactly the same thing in a different way. We call it the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper pictures and symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So therefore, we as a church body, we get together symbolically to participate in the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of what he did for us. Baptism is a badge of honor. It's a badge of identity. Now, human beings for the last 4,500 years have had a problem with identity. In our cultural moment, the insanity going on with the sexes, it's an identity issue. Right? It's an identity issue. Now, until or unless we get saved, there's a problem. Houston, there's a problem. The problem is identity. Who do I identify with? The world wants to identify with them. Your peer group wants you to identify with them. The woke people want you to identify with them. And it's all about a counterfeit identity. Baptism provides us biblical identity with the risen Christ. That's what the world hates. Because you're untouchable. You're untouchable. Why? Because you have an ID badge, a spiritual ID badge that you wear to work, you wear at the store, you wear wherever you are. And you are essentially invincible to the world. You could be, you should be. Because you have a shield, and that shield is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The world hates that. Why won't you just sin? I mean, goodness gracious, I can't stand you people. Why don't you just do this or do that? Or just gamble or swear. Or have you ever had somebody who just so is so mad, and you've hit your hand with a hammer, and you're just going like this, and somebody yells at you, well, why don't you just swear and get it out? Swear, why? Well, you just hit your thumb. Don't you feel like swearing? No, I'm in pain. So baptism not only identifies with Christ, but it allows us as believers to identify with other believers. Historically, presently, and in the future. Right? So if the devil or the church can mess up the doctrine of baptism and get it confused in the sense of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then it's going to really, really impact negatively the church and the future of the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you're only a few chapters away. Let's go there. I've intentionally tried to keep us focused and not go everywhere like I did this morning. I think we covered the whole Bible this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." Completely divided church. Verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, let the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In other words, baptism doesn't save. Never has. Oh, you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized. Mm-hmm. Where'd that heresy come from? It's out there. Thief on the cross. Wasn't baptized. Went to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be done. Verse 30. "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" As believers, we are persecuted. Actively, maybe not. Physically, maybe not. But we stand in jeopardy every hour because the world, the flesh, and the devil are after us. Paul says in verse 31, "I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now we can look at that in a number of different ways. It reads like I'm offended because you are rejoicing because of my jeopardy, because of my affliction, because of my persecution. The word protest there basically means I agree or I support or I affirm that you rejoice with me in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you're not going to get that unless you study, because you're going to look at that word protest and say, oh, these people are doing this and they're off kilter. But Paul wants to remind them that we are in jeopardy every hour because of the resurrection of Christ. And that jeopardy, that affliction, that oppression is going to happen. And Paul says, this is how I deal with it. I die daily. Because if you don't, then you're living your own life. And God isn't Lord of your life. So if we die daily, as Galatians 2:20 says, then we can have a victorious Christian life because we can live in the power and the beauty of the resurrection of Christ. Because we're living in the midst of the gospel, knowing that it's not I, but Christ. But Pastor, how do I get that? Die daily. Well, what does that mean? I hang myself? No, it means Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. So there are a lot of different ways of getting out of self. Humble thyself before the mighty hand of God. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to remove pride. And we need to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthian believers in light of the fact that his life was being threatened all the time. And he wanted to state with unflinching commitment to the resurrection of Christ. He will not deny the resurrection of Christ for all of these reasons. So much so that Paul was committed to and he was convicted by the identification of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In this, Paul was willing to die personally each and every day because of the assurance of the resurrection of Christ. Paul was subjected to either actual or potential physical harm each and every day. Paul was consistently subjected to emotional, verbal, psychological, and spiritual assaults from unbelievers, from religious Jews, and from political operatives that saw Paul as a hindrance to their political and religious agendas. He must be eliminated. Isn't that what they said about Jesus? Yes. Verse 33 and 34. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. So, Paul is reminding them that it's easy to be led astray by false teachers. Be not deceived. Then it says in verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, wrong doctrine is going to corrupt good behavior. Evil communications, heresies, people that are lazy Christians that won't study, that will listen to every wind of doctrine and say, oh, I like that. Oh, I like that. I like that. It's almost like they're going into a, you know, a place where they have all different types of food. What's it called? A banquet hall. Smorgasbord. We're going to pick and choose what we want. Well, you can't do that biblically, spiritually. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness. They were drunk in their worldliness. They were drunk in their carnality. Pastor, how do you know that? Well, just read the first 14 chapters. That's what it's all about. They were out of their minds. Incest was part of their social fabric. They were just out to lunch. It says in verse 34, awake to righteousness, arise, and sin not. They were actively sinning doctrinally, morally, ethically, and they needed to stop. I mean, that's not too hard. Sin not. Because, and this is the whole point of the sermon, for some have not the knowledge of God. With all their carnality, with all their divisions, with all their debate about spiritual gifts, with all of their misapplication of charity, with all of their ignorant debates about the resurrection of and from the dead, with all of their wasted and fruitless efforts, they had forgotten the lost. They didn't care about the unsaved. Verse 34. I speak this to your shame. We all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But as a pastor, it's different. As a parent, it's different. As a politician, it's different. As a leader, it's different. Yes, we have to stand there individually. But every one of us have some kind of influence on other people. And if our influence, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if my liberty in Christ causes a brother to stumble, I will not eat meat until I die. Really? If my choice of music is going to make another believer stumble, I will not until I die listen to that music, because I don't want to be a stumbling block to that person. If the way I dress causes another Christian to stumble, I will look like an Amish person until I die so that I don't cause that person to stumble. That's what Paul's saying. I speak this to your shame. When was the last time you heard a message on shame? Have you ever? I don't think I have. This isn't one of them. But what is it about shame that is not popular anymore? I babysat yesterday for a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old. 2-year-old, 4-year-old, thank you. And when a 4-year-old is smarter than you are, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. In other words, don't even get in the arena. Don't even go there without knowing that human nature in those children, their goal is to see who's in charge. If you're in charge, they're okay. They have peace. If they're in charge, it makes them very, very uncomfortable. Because you're supposed to be the parent. You're supposed to be the adult in the room. And you have an opportunity with young minds to say something that might be convicting. Should you have said that to your sister? The look of shame, right? We know what it looks like. You're going to sit in time out. So she jumps on the couch in time out. And I sat on the couch with her, but on the other side of the couch. So the 4-year-old said, "Papa, what are you doing in time out?" Her sister was in time out. I wasn't. But she thought I was in time out because I was on the couch. You see how this works? What are you doing in time out? I'm sitting with your sister so she doesn't have to sit alone in time out. I didn't have to say that. I could have been irritating. I could have been. But of course, the one in time out gave me her back the whole time. What does that mean? You know what that means. But isn't that the way we are? I mean, it's so amazingly consistent. We are exactly the same way to the Lord. But we refuse to see it in ourselves, but we can see it in a 4-year-old. Mm-hmm. I speak this to your shame. There are things that we see in other people that irritate us and make us angry, frustrated, and yet the things that are inside of us that would send us straight to hell, we're deceived by. We're not listening to the voice of God. We're not listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because we think we got this. We're okay. We're not okay. But by the grace of God, there go I. We are so off base. That we need to be still and know that He's God. Amen. There are people all around us that are lost. They're not saved. I just find it so incredibly puzzling that in the middle of this chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul pauses and dumps the entire truckload of the lost of the world on our shoulders. But he gives us the key. What is the key? The gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So if all the world is without hope and all the world is without God, how do we reach them? How do we win them? How do we give them hope? The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I know I needed this. Perhaps I should have just sat in my office and just preached to myself. Lord, we come before you this evening, reminded, I hope, by a incredibly detailed chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection and how important it is, how vital it is, how foundational it is to so many things. Most of all, it's the most important part of our salvation. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. We can hope all we want in Christ here, but it's in the hereafter that makes all the difference. We can go to a funeral because we know that person is in the presence of God. How do we know that? They accepted Christ as their Savior. We can live because we know where that person is. We can go on. As painful as it is, as lonely as we might be without that individual, we know they're in peace and glory and in the presence of God. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that there are people all around us that need the Lord. And we won't know that unless we ask you for wisdom, direction, and guidance. Lord, we began our journey with the theme, each one, reach one. Lord, help us to begin there. Help us to pray one at a time for an open door. Help us to be ready, not to be Bible scholars or apologists, but we could tell them how we got saved. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And we could start from there. Lord, I don't want to be shameful. I don't want to be an embarrassment to you or to my family or to our church. Help us to obey, we pray in Jesus' name.